to begin. Note for those that are on Zoom or a minute or too late, I do apologize. Micah, would you want to lead us in prayer as we start?
Our God in heaven, hallowed be your great name. We are so thankful for your word and how it shows us your will and your plan. And we are thankful for the book of Job. And it is what we need at this time. We ask that you help us in times of questions and not understanding, that we recognize the trouble that Job faced. And yet you are holy and righteous and unlike any other. And we have nowhere else to turn but to you. At this time, please be with the Babcock family and give them strength and help us to function as you have designed. We are so thankful that it has been in your wisdom to have the church function in this way, to lift one another up in prayer and to weep with those who weep. Watch over us and give us strength to share you and the hope of you with the world around us. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, guys, we're in Job 14 after a delay of a couple of weeks, but we're glad to start this new year. And I've divided this chapter up into four parts. I'm not always good at giving headings to this section, and sometimes they just come from the text. But the first six verses stress how man born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And then verses 7 through 12 are going to contrast the hope of a tree with the hopelessness of man. A man dies and does not rise again. But he longs for there to be life after death. He longs for there to be something beyond this world. And I think verses 13 through 17 will discuss that. And then he'll come back in verses 18 through 22 and emphasize that God destroys man's hope. The overall answer to the question, if man dies, will he live again? The overall answer in this chapter might surprise you. We need to look at this first in context, then we'll try to look at it in light of all of Scripture. But verses 1 through 6, man who is born of woman is few of days. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? Not one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him until he may rest, until he finds his day like a hired man. Okay, fulfills his day, not finds his day. I apologize if I missed some key words. But man is described as being born of woman. Now, that encompasses most people that I know. Man who is born of woman. That phrase is only used in the Old Testament in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, it's used here in 14:1. It's used in 15 verse 14. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? And then it's also used in Job 25 and verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he who is clean, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? So that phrase used three times in Job, nowhere else in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, who does Jesus describe as born of woman? Who?
Yeah.
Well, in Galatians 4:4, he is. Yes, he is in Galatians 4:4. But in the Gospels, Jesus describes John the Baptist that way. Remember, of those born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And he says there are two things that are true of the one who's born of woman. His troubles are many and his days are few. He is few of days, full of trouble, or short-lived and full of turmoil. Now, this phrase, few of days, seems to be an intentional contrast to an expression that's used several times in the Old Testament, which is to be full of days. Full of days. The few of days contrast with the full of days. And you see that phrase in Genesis 25 of Abraham, Genesis 25 verse 8. You find it of David in 1 Chronicles 29 verse 28. And interestingly, we will also find this phrase at the end of the book of Job. Because in Job 42, in verse 17, Job died an old man and full of days. He states, man that is born of woman is few of days. But really, in Job's case, that's not completely accurate. That's not completely the way it turns out. Because Job's life will be full of days. Job's life is full of days. But generally, as he is observing the landscape, man's life is few of days. Even when someone like Jacob lived to be 147 years old. Now, I don't know if any of you are expecting to live that long on the earth. I personally don't think, though I did take once a survey that said that I would live 130 years. I was exercising a whole lot in that time and really eating right. But in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 47, Jacob said, Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. It is sobering how brief life is. There was a notice on Facebook today I told Christy I got because it was more about her than me, but her high school class had just sent a listing of all who had died in the class that they had record of. She said that was very sobering. Man who is born of woman is few of days, but his life is full of trouble, full of turmoil. Now, Sister Brown mentioned just a moment ago that it said in the New Testament of Jesus that he was born of woman in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
born of a woman. Now take into consideration all that's meant with that Old Testament phrase. Jesus as one who had known no need. Jesus as one who was eternal. Jesus as one who did not get hungry or thirsty. He neither slumbered nor slept, as the God of Israel didn't in Psalm 121. Jesus comes into our world knowing his life would be brief, his death would be terrible, and his troubles would be many. Jesus was born of woman. It may be a reference to the virgin birth. Certainly, we believe that's true from Matthew and Luke, but it is certainly a reference to the fact that he makes a bold entrance into a world that is full of trouble. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of trouble, and he uses two illustrations to emphasize the brevity of life. He uses the illustration of a flower at the first of verse 2, and then in the latter part of verse 2, he uses a shadow as an illustration. And both of these illustrations have several passages that we could allude to or reference that make use of the same images. Remember what Isaiah 40 says, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Life is brief, and one of the pictures used of the brevity of life is the flower, which is beautiful for a moment, beautiful for a short time. We have a few flowers that come up in our yard for a couple of weeks, maybe even a month in some cases, during the spring and the summer. They're beautiful then, but they quickly go away, and that is the way that our lives are. And it's contrasted in Isaiah 40 and in 1 Peter 1, which quotes that, with the word of God, which is forever. But man's days are also described as a shadow. In 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 15, we are sojourners before you and tenants, and all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. Shadow's there for a moment. You walk a little ways, it disappears, or in a different kind of setting. But life is described as being very brief, and it's compared to the flower, it's compared to the shadow. And in verse 13, you open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Now, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Let me tell you some ways that phrase is used in other places. Sometimes that phrase is used in an appeal for God's help. An appeal for God's help. For example, you see this expression used in Isaiah 37 in verse 17 as Isaiah was begging, or Hezekiah was begging God, open your eyes and see, and open your ears and hear. Daniel makes a similar prayer to that in Daniel 9 in verse 18. And Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 and verse 19. It is an appeal for God's help. But also the phrase, open your eyes. Sometimes it's an appeal for God's help. Sometimes it is a description, a prophecy of the work of the Messiah and what he's going to do and the salvation that he's going to bring. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. Remember when they come, when John the Baptist sends to Jesus and says, are you the one that's to come or should we look for someone else? And he said, the eyes of the blind are open, the deaf hear. He seems to be referring back to these passages in Matthew 11 in verse 5. But here, what I'm trying to say, and I know that we could look at a whole lot of phrases and go into a lot of detail, but usually this phrase is used in a more positive way. But here, Job is using this phrase in a more negative way. You open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Words that have been used of God's gracious intervention in a very serious plight, or words that have been used to speak of the Messiah's outstanding miracles, those words here are used to speak of his sinister surveillance of man. It's like God opens the eyes of man to investigate everything about him. I've used this illustration before. I can remember when I was 5 or 6, being at the congregation where my grandmother attended, and the preacher asked the question, how do you view God? And he said, do you view God as just up there in the heavens, maybe sitting in a cloud, looking at us, waiting for us to sin, waiting to zap us? And I thought, yeah, that's what I think of God. I was stunned that he dared say, that's not right. But you see, that's what Job is thinking right now. We are all heavily influenced by our experiences. We're heavily influenced by our experiences. And Job, because of what's going on in his life, sees God's open eyes toward him as a bad thing. And it is applying an investigation to man that man can't stand under, that man cannot be sustained under. Like the statement in Psalm 143 in verse 2, the Bible says, I pour out my complaint before him. I was reading 143:2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Psalm 143 and verse 2. I don't think the judgment here is final judgment. I think Job is talking about the experiences, the difficulties, the troubles of life. And as he experiences these difficulties and troubles of life, he is saying, Lord, you open your eyes, you bring him into judgment. Why, God? Why do you apply such diligent investigation to those of us who are born of woman, who have enough trouble anyway, whose lives are short enough and our troubles are many? But in verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? Not one. Who can bring the clean? out of the unclean. Now, this doesn't fit the context. And only one of the commentaries that I read argued for this, defended this position. But this was the Old Testament passage most frequently quoted to defend being born in sin, that children are born in sin. Job 14:4 was quoted that way by some church fathers. And as I stated, only one defended that. But how would you respond to that? How would you respond to that if someone, and first of all, and I want you to understand what I'm about to mean by this. In a certain sense, I love to have that discussion from this standpoint. Because we are in a culture that denies sin altogether. And the problem with a lot of religious groups is not they believe that children are born in sin, even though it may be in their creed book. Their problem is they don't believe anything is sin. So in a way, I kind of appreciate that. I do appreciate that. But I do think there are a couple of things to go to show that's incorrect. What would be some of the things you would be inclined to say to argue that children are not born in sin?
Those that seek to enter into the kingdom of heaven must be pure and innocent as children.
Okay, he uses the children as an illustration of those who come to the kingdom. In Matthew 18, in verse 3 and 4, in Matthew 19, verse 14. I don't know that the emphasis there is on their innocence. I don't know if that's the main point. I think that the main point is their willingness to be led. But it does seem strange that if they were born totally sinful, that Jesus would use them as an illustration that you need to become like them. But another thing, there are several passages in the Old Testament that mention infancy and early ages as ones that were not guilty of sin. For example, like in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, "Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good and evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." It's Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. But there, the age of infancy, the age of youth, is pictured as ones who have no knowledge of good and evil and are therefore innocent. Same kind of thing is done in Isaiah 7 and verse 16. Isaiah 7 and verse 16. But I don't think that's the point that Job was hitting at. I don't think he's trying to make a statement about the fact that children are born in sin. But most of this passage emphasizes how our lives are short, how our lives are full of trouble. But in the midst of God's earnest investigation, who is going to make us pure and who is going to make us clean? And again, this is one of those questions that Job asks that only Jesus can answer. In verse 5, "His days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man." So So why don't you just leave man alone during those few days that you have determined for him? God has determined for man a few days. God has set limits that he cannot pass. And this word limits that's used here can refer to a boundary that cannot be trespassed. For example, it's used in Job 38 verse 10 of God setting a boundary for the sea and telling it, this is how far you can go and no further. It can be used that way also, not only in Job 38:10, but in Proverbs 8, verse 29, and in Jeremiah 5, verse 22. But if God sets boundaries that the sea cannot surpass, there are boundaries on us that we can't surpass. As Paul said in Athens in Acts 17:26, it emphasizes that God gives life and breath to all things, and he appointed the boundaries of man and his habitations so that they could seek God. And I'm not quoting it exactly, and I apologize. But God has set boundaries for man. Now, let me tell you a question that sometimes comes in light of Job 14, verses 5 and 6. Does the fact that God has set boundaries for us refer generically to the 70 years or 80 years of Psalm 90? Is it talking about him setting boundaries for man in general? Or is it telling us that God individually knows how long each of us will live? I don't want to get into a dispute about which of those it is, because I don't have any problem with both of those being biblical. God does set general boundaries for man. And yet God sometimes specifically told man, like God told the fool of Luke 12, tonight your soul is required of you. And Hezekiah was told, set your house in order because you're going to die. And then when Hezekiah prayed, God's going to give him 15 more years. I'm sure that looked good at the moment, but in year 14, it might have sounded pretty treacherous. But both of them are true. But we are here a short time. And what Job is begging, the essence of this passage, Job is saying, God, leave us alone in these few days that we may have some peace. Now, before, we have stated that Job's friends give a bad answer to his suffering and his problems. But Job gives a bad answer here. Is the proper solution to any of our troubles that God turn his gaze away from us and leave us alone? The proper answer is that God's face may shine upon us. So, Job, in his pain, is not making all the right turns here and not stating everything the right way. What thoughts do you all have? Micah and then Gary?
That's sort of the question that was I was thinking about. You highlighted in verse 3 something to the effect of our life experiences have a tendency to shape how we view God. How can we make sure that we do it in such a way that it shapes us, that we lean closer to him instead of skewing our view or perceptions of him?
Okay, that's a good question. It's one that I don't know that I have a good answer for, but we always have to go and test our experience via scripture. And let me illustrate. There was a New Testament professor. This would not be one who would worship among a group that we would generally worship with. But he believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And he stated that it is to shape our reality. But he had a child who comes and says to him, "From my earliest days, I believe I was attracted to the same sex. And so this teacher decides, not only is Scripture authoritative, but our experience is authoritative." Listen, I know of a lot of people who were, before they were accountable, were already thinking about the opposite sex in an immoral way. Is fornication and adultery right? Because some people are tempted by that from their earliest days. That may be an extreme example, Micah, but that would be the kind of thing where, when a person's experience comes contrary to what the Word says, we have to go by the Word and say, listen, in spite of our experiences, somehow, with God's strength, we can overcome this. Scott, you had a thought on that.
Kind of, not necessarily a response to Micah's, but along with that, and then along with the becoming like little children, always think, and I know Scripture says even innocence, but I heard it explained once and I really appreciated it. I think of it now more of a dependence. Like a child that's so small, fragile, young, whatever you want to call it, they're dependent on somebody else, right?
Yes.
God wants us completely dependent on Him.
Yes.
And we are completely dependent on the blood of Christ.
Yes. Yes.
Yes,
and I think it's particularly highlighted by "become humble as a little child." Because in some ways, a child is not humble. When they're screaming out for attention and they demand you stop everything and care for them right there, that's not completely humility, but it is complete dependence upon someone else. And so, yes. Gary, you also had a thought or question just a moment ago.
I don't know what Job, how much he knew about Satan or what his perceptions of Satan were, but I know people even today have a tendency to forget that Satan's there doing his thing. And so Job is thinking that all of his calamity is from God. God gave it, God taketh away. End of story. And I think a lot of people even today, when things go bad, they have a tendency to want to blame God for it. I've come to learn since I've become a Christian that Satan, he doesn't need the attention. He doesn't have to say, I did that, look at what I did. You know, he's content with staying in the shadows and letting people not give him credit for things. But he is there and he is causing trouble. He is always lurking and devouring. And so I always try to remember that Satan is in the evil category. He's, everything that happens on this earth that's evil, he's got his hand in it. And everything that's good and loving, God has his hand in it.
Yes, and I think that's a good way to sum it up, Gary, that Satan is using Job's trials to destroy him. God is using Job's trials in order to build him up, to teach him better, to instruct him in the right way. But you know, ultimately, God could have vetoed Satan's request. And so, while it is not so much acknowledging God's hand in our troubles that is the problem, because like he said at the beginning, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. It is dependent upon what is our attitude toward that. There it was complete submission, but Job finds it difficult to sustain that.
I was just mentioning that earlier today in the discussion that a lot of times people, like in the bad cut situation, when they enter the phase of mourning, which is anger, a lot of times people blame their spouse or they blame God.
And yes. And the very fact that God's hand is in it means somehow, some way, even if we can't see it, there can be a blessing within it. Is that always easier to say than it is to live? Yes. Always. Always. And it is always easier to give the pep talk to somebody and to tell them to hang on. It's always easier to do that than to walk through that valley yourself. And yet, all that we study about this and think about this are hopefully preparation for when that day does come for us. May God help us all. Now, verses 7 through 12 is going to contrast man with a tree from the standpoint of hope in life beyond this. In verse 7, there is hope for a tree when it's cut down that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail, though it's roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in dry soil. At the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and as a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. There is hope for a tree. Now, this word hope is going to be used twice in Job 14. It's been used several times in the book of Job already, but in chapter 14, it is used both in verse 7 and in verse 19. In verse 7, there is hope for a tree, but in verse 19, God destroys man's hope. That's a pretty striking contrast. There's hope for a tree, but God destroys man's hope. In wisdom literature, often they appealed to things about nature in order to learn lessons about the meaning of human existence. And this is an example here. A tree can revive at the scent of water. First of all, I am amazed when I have run across some facts about some of the longevity of certain trees. We know that some redwoods in California have been there since the time of Christ, judging by the rings around some of those trees that have failed. But an olive tree typically lives between 300 and 600 years. Some species exceed 2,000 years, and there is one on record that is believed to be 4,000 years old. Here it is referring to the ability of a tree to revive when you think it is dead and gone. It is cut down. Notice in verse 7, it's cut down that it will sprout again. There's hope it will sprout again, and shoots will not fail. But it's cut down in verse 7. In verse 8, its roots are old, and its stump is in dry soil. Now, you would pretty much give up on that tree and say, this tree is dead. There's no hope. It's cut down. It is It is stump is dry. Its roots have grown old, but at the scent, it says. Now that's a hyperbole. It just smells water, and all of a sudden, it revives and shoots come up from this. But this picture of the vitality of the tree is meant as a picture in contrast to the brevity of man's life, the certainty and finality of man's death. Man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? And it's compared, man dying and lying prostrate, it's compared to all the water being evaporated from the sea. All the water evaporated from the sea, a river becoming parched and dried up. He says, in the same way, man lies down and does not flourish until the heavens are no more. He will not awaken nor be aroused out of his sleep. Let's go back and look. I wanted to say this about that word flourish in Job 14 and verse 9, the word flourish. At the scent of water, this cut down, dry stump, dead stump, this tree is going to flourish at the scent of water. That word flourish, just to give you an illustration, remember when all the tribes put in a rod and Aaron's rod budded, same word used. This is the picture of the tree. It is used in illustrating the righteous. The righteous is described in Psalm 92 and verse 12 as flourishing. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree, I believe, is the illustration. So he uses a tree as an illustration of the righteous. But here, a man is contrasted with the tree. He lies down, he dies, and he is finished. Where is he? It says in verse 12, man lies down and does not rise. He does not arise. And the text says, until heavens are no more, he will not awake or be aroused out of his sleep. There were a couple of things there I wanted to call attention to. And again, feel free if you're seeing the text and you've got other things that I'm not calling attention to, feel free to ask. But that phrase, until the heavens are no more, is that a statement that we die and we're awaiting the end of the heavens and the earth? Or is it a statement to say, once we die, it is over? I noticed in Homer Haley's commentary on the book of Job, he said, the writer does not have in mind the new covenant idea of time's end as the heavens pass away. And he references 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, and 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. He said, but the idea is that the heavens endure. Now, let me give you some cross references that I think can illustrate this. Let's go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and then I want to look in Jeremiah 31. Psalm 72. Psalm 72. The Bible says in Psalm 72, verse 5, you'll find an expression like this three times in Psalm 72. The first is in verse 5. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. In verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. In verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Now, this is a psalm written by Solomon talking about the blessings of a godly king. And it talks about these blessings lasted, and may he receive the praise that was due for that till the moon is no more, as long as the sun shines. Now, is that intended to be temporary there? Or is that intended to be a picture of what will always be? I'm not making a final statement on that. I'm just saying, how is that used in that poetic text? Look at Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Now, the reason I am using these passages again, the reason that I'm using these passages is to show that description, the heavens are no more, that here you have similar statements, which seems to be a reference to what is eternal. Psalm 72, verses 5, 7, and 17, and Psalm 89, verses 35 to 37. And another one that does the same thing is Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. In Jeremiah 31, the text is emphasizing God's promise of a new covenant. And the text says in verse 35 through 37 that thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done. Now, the point, God is using the permanence, the seeming permanence of heaven and earth as a foundation for his promises. I'm not stating that even the Old Testament doesn't make an allusion to the earth being destroyed. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 does. But I am stating that in these contexts, to say that this is the condition that's going to prevail, that man is going to lie down and not rise until the heavens are no more, that's a statement to say that when he dies, he doesn't rise. Now, I want to point out something else. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. When we think of sleep from a New Testament perspective, do we think of that being eternal or temporary? I mean, when you see that in a New Testament epistle, what do you think? You think about it being temporary. And certainly there are some passages where you see this, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Christ was witnessed by more than 500 brethren at one time, some of whom have fallen asleep, but most are still with us. And the Bible also talks about this word sleep in that way in 1 Corinthians 15 a couple of other times. Sleep in the New Testament often refers to a situation from which God will awake us to everlasting life. That is true in light of all the Scripture. But what I'm showing you right now is there are a couple of passages which use this word sleep to talk of perpetual sleep from which we will never wake up. Does that mean that in the Old Testament, none of these people had any knowledge of life after death? No, but it is to say that was fully brought to light through Jesus. Look at Jeremiah 51, verse 39. Jeremiah 51, verse 39. And verse 57. This passage says, when they become heated up, this is God's judgment on Babylon, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and will not wake up, declares the Lord. Same kind of idea is given in Jeremiah 51, verse 57. They sleep a perpetual sleep and will not wake up. That phrase is used in that passage as well. So what I'm trying to state is Job is stating when man dies, he doesn't live again. Now, he entertains that possibility of resurrection in verses 13 through 17, but he right now is speaking of this lasting permanently. Now, I was not intending this, but I think what we're going to have to do is try to go through verses 13 through 22 next time. Again, let me assure you, I'm not denying the resurrection of the dead. I'm not denying that Old Testament believers had some hope of resurrection from the dead. And I think very early, you find this all the time stated in commentaries, particularly for those who don't take a high view of inspiration. The Jewish people had no belief in the afterlife, at least until the Greek period around the 300s. What would be a strong refutation of that? What would be a strong refutation of that? First one I think of in the Bible, Enoch, lives 365 years and he was not, for God took him. If there is no life beyond the grave, why was it a benefit for God to take him? He robbed him of 600 years. Everybody else is living 960 years around him, and he lives 365. He's taken away. Obviously, from the very earliest days, there was a conception of the Jewish people that there was life beyond the grave. But it is much more clear in Jesus, isn't it? Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so now you don't find any New Testament writer making a kind of statement that Job is, as he's wrestling with his experience and wrestling with his troubles, man lies down and does not arise. You don't see New Testament writers doing that because truly Christ brought a deeper vision in a higher view of this in the resurrection. But I do want to leave you with one point to show you how Jesus fulfills this section. Remember how he says, there's more hope for a tree than a man. A tree can be a dead stump, cut down, dead, and yet at the sin of water, it'll revive. Do you remember how Isaiah 11 opens? Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The house of David, the stem of Jesse, by the time that Isaiah is preaching, is a tree cut down and a stump in dry soil that's dead. But from it, God will bring life. The tree that is used as a picture of life and vitality in Job 14 will find its greatest fulfillment in this branch, this shoot from David, from Jesse, that will spring up and be salvation from the nations. Okay? More could be said. You may find that hard to believe, but more could have been said. What thoughts did you have on 7 through 12? Anything? I do appreciate you being here. I expected attendance to be down, and some who would regularly be here are not. But thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us. But Scott, would you lead us in prayer as we close?
Our gracious God, our holy God, you are awesome. You are the one true living God in heaven. We humble ourselves, thanking you for this blessing of a day that we could open our Bibles together and study a portion of your word. We pray that our understanding is as you would want us to, and that when we don't understand, that we seek you, that we depend on you for everything in this life, that we seek wise counsel to help us understand. We are thankful for Tommy and his abilities and his willingness to teach us from your word. God, we're in awe of your word. It's perfection, it's promises. We're in awe of your plan for us from the beginning to redeem us back to you through your Son. We're unworthy, and we're grateful. God, we love you. We thank you for your love that you show us. We again pray for the ones that are hurting in this life, that are hurting physically. Their hearts are hurting at this moment and this time. We pray that they can lean on you, that you can comfort them. You can wrap your caring arms around them and love them in only the way that you can. God, we're humbled by the fact that you love us more than anyone can, more than anyone that we know does. And we pray that we can reciprocate that love back to you by obedience. Thank you for this time that we had, and we pray for safety as we depart from here. Be with the ones throughout this week as they're going through these things. All right, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We thank you for those who listen online as well, and we appreciate it. God bless you all.